This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Suppose that Christ was never born. That far away Judean morn. Suppose that God, whose mighty hand created worlds, had never planned a way for man to be redeemed. Suppose the wise men only dreamed that guiding star whose light still glows down through the centuries. Suppose Christ never walked here in men's sight. Our blessed way, the truth, the light. Suppose He counted all the cost and never cared that you were lost and never died for you and me or shed His blood upon that tree, upon a cruel cross. Suppose that having died, He never rose and there was none to save our souls from darkness and the grave. As far as unreached peoples know, these things that I've supposed are so. I have good news and bad news for you this morning. The good news is that the percentage of people living in the world who claim to be personal followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% to 10% in my lifetime. In 1945, when I was born, there were 80 million people living in the world who claimed to be personal followers of Jesus Christ. Today, in 1998, there are over 600 million people who claim to be personal followers in Jesus Christ. That is good news. And the number continues to grow. And the percentage continues to grow. The bad news is that 9 out of every 10 people living in the world today are still lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. 3 out of every 4 people living in the world today not only are lost and outside of faith in Christ, but they have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever told them how to be saved. And approximately 2 out of every 4, at least over 2 billion people living in the world today, not only are lost and outside of faith in Christ, not only have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but they have no one living near them who can tell them about Jesus, even if they want to hear. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He has never rescinded that command. It's not something we might do. It's something we must do. It's not an option. It's an obligation. Now, as we turn to God's Word again this morning, let's once more pray together. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we come humbly but joyfully into Your holy presence through the shed blood of Jesus. We acknowledge that You are our Creator. We acknowledge that every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere in the world, red, yellow, black, white, all are precious in Your sight. All of us have been fearfully and wonderfully made in Your image. You have endowed each one with an eternal soul. We thank You that even though we all, like sheep, have deliberately gone astray, You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank You that in the revelation of Yourself to the human race, You have made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. We acknowledge that there is only one God, that all the gods of the nations are idols. And we acknowledge that there is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Help us, Lord, in the next few minutes to understand in a deeper way who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us and for the whole world when he died on the cross of Calvary. Instruct us, enlighten us, convict us, lead us and guide us through our study of your word. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are three biblical passages which give us the full mention of the deity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to these wonderful words from Colossians chapter 1. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should dwell all the fullness of God. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal, virgin-born, sinless, crucified, risen, ascended, interceding, returning Son of God. Jesus himself claimed to be God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. It's true. Before Abraham was born, I am omnipresent in time, the eternal one who inhabits eternity. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Now watch. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the inspiration of Scripture. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then what he says about the written word of God simply becomes the opinion of another fallible man. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the meaning of the cross. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then the crucifixion becomes just one of many examples of human martyrdom, and some would even and rightly reduce it to the realm of absurdity. The cross makes absolutely no sense if Jesus is not God. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. Why? Because if Jesus is merely a man and his death on the cross has no divine significance, then what right do we have to claim that he is the only way of salvation for Earth's 6 billion people? And yet 73% of 1,000 students polled at Christian liberal arts colleges in this country said When asked about their opinion of the eternal fate of those who still have never heard the gospel, that they believe there may be some other way. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the importance of missions. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, and if the cross is meaningless, and if the gospel is just one of many possible ways, then all of our missionary slogans and all that we're doing here this week is merely futile fanaticism, if not an outright exercise in bigotry. If you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak in your understanding of victorious Christian living. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, then there is no salvation, there is no resurrection, there is no glorious ascension, there is no ever-living and worthy intercessor, there is no indwelling Christ. And therefore, all of our talk about victorious Christian living and victorious Christian service is merely fleshly self-improvement couched in spiritual terms. But if Jesus is God, then we must listen to what he says about the written word of God. If Jesus is God, we must look at the cross and see what happened there. If Jesus is God, we must recognize the rightness and exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. If Jesus is God, we must take seriously the urgency of his words when he said, all the world, every creature. And if Jesus is God, then victorious Christian living, victorious Christian service is gloriously possible. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? So what? What difference does it make for you and me to say, I believe Jesus is God? We're asking the Lord this week to deliver us from dead orthodoxy, from knowing what's right and it making absolutely no difference in our lives. When it comes to sound theology, you can be straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. And so we began to approve, to apply this wonderful truth of the deity of Christ by saying that since Jesus is God, or because Jesus is God, number one, he is worthy of our worship. Let all the angels of God worship him. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And we saw that true biblical worship is costly worship. 1 full year's wage. Abraham's only son. David saying, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. 5 men laying down their lives in the Ecuadorian jungle. A missionary doctor saying, yes, Lord, it is worth it, for thou art worthy. Don't you love the words of Psalm 100, verse 4? Given to the people of God as they went to the temple of worship, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. But let us not forget that Psalm 100 verse 4 is preceded by Psalm 100 verse 3. And Psalm 100 verse 3 says this, for we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Question, why did a sheep ever enter the temple? Answer, to give itself as a total sacrifice. True worship is costly worship. C.T. Studd, missionary pioneer to Africa, said, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice I can make can be too great for him. Because Jesus is God, he is worthy of our worship. Now we come to application number 2. Are you ready? Write it down. Because Jesus is God, not only is he worthy of our worship, but now number 2, because Jesus is God, listen carefully, By His death on Calvary's cross, He has provided the only way of salvation for the whole world. Now, that's a long application, so I'm going to say it again. Because Jesus is God, oh, don't forget. Don't divorce the application from the major premise. The major premise is the deity of Christ. Because Jesus is God, by His death on Calvary's cross, He has provided the only way of salvation for the whole world. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. And verse 12. Every time I read this verse, it makes my hair stand on end. When you stop and think, who said these words? What has just happened? These words are spoken by Peter, the man who has not too long before this cursed and denied that he knew the Lord, knowing that if he admitted he knew the Lord, that the people who took Jesus and crucified him could take Peter and crucify him. That's why they locked themselves in the upper room. And now here he is standing before the very people who had the power to do to him what they did to Jesus. And he says to them, looks them right in the eye and says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. Muhammad? No. Confucius? No. Buddha? No. Moon? No. No other name. Only Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting with verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Now, we have been and will continue to spend quite a bit of time in the Gospel of John in this series. And the reason why we do is that the unique emphasis of that Gospel is to underline the deity of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus is God. But John's Gospel tells us that Jesus is God. And one of the great chapters of John's Gospel is chapter 10. Study that chapter, keeping in mind the deity of Jesus Christ. It's in that chapter that Jesus equates himself with the eternal Jehovah of Psalm 23 when he says, I am the good shepherd. It's in that same chapter that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And it is in that chapter that Jesus says, listen, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. Now look with me at John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. And verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't you think that sounds rather narrow? I do. I was thinking about this morning, and I was going to say next, don't you think that sounds rather exclusive, until I realized that those words don't go together? You can't say rather exclusive. You can't even say completely exclusive. You just say exclusive. Don't you think this sounds exclusive? I do. All right, now we're going to do something. together just to wake you up. Are you ready? I want you to take your right hand and make a fist with your right hand. Then while your hand's in the fist position, I want you to put your finger like that. Then while your hand's in that position, I want you to stick your arm right up in the air like that. Okay, just hold it up. Everybody up here, good, very good. All right, thank you. Where's the photographer? Yeah. Okay, you can put it down now. Do you know what that is? That's the one-way sign made popular by the Jesus People movement on the west coast of the United States in the early 1960s. It has now become a universal evangelical symbol, which is known around the world, which means there's only one way to heaven. It's Jesus and Him alone. You can get Bible covers with the one-way sign on it. You can get bumper stickers with the one-way sign. You can buy little pressure-sensitive labels to put on the envelope when you send it through the mail so the postman will see it. I remember driving in my car one day on a four-lane highway. I came to a traffic light. It was red. There was a car already stopped in the right-hand lane waiting for the light to turn green. I pulled up gradually in the left-hand lane, and as I passed his car, I read his bumper sticker, and it said, "Honk if you love Jesus." So I honked, and he looked at me, and he went, so I looked back at him, and I went, but do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation for the whole world? The summer of my freshman year and the summer of my sophomore year, while a student at Columbia Bible College, I had the privilege of being a part of an evangelistic team that went to the Chicago suburb of Des Plaines, Illinois, for an evangelistic outreach. We rented a 1,000-seat sawdust floor tabernacle in an old Methodist campground. We got 30 evangelical churches in the area to cooperate with us in the outreach. And we also rented a little cottage on the same campground where the evangelistic team stayed. It was very basic. Hardly any furniture, just some bunk beds. And in the kitchen, there was a little hot plate. And so in the morning, we would boil water and make instant tea and coffee and eat bread and jam. And at night, we'd put a can of soup on and eat cheese and crackers and soup. And so in order to have at least one decent meal a day, every noontime our team would go to a little family restaurant right on the edge of the campground and eat a restaurant meal. And I remember the first day we went to that restaurant, we all went in and we sat down at a big table, and a young lady who was our server came to the end of the table where I was sitting, and she said, "Hi, my name is Sandy, I'm your waitress, and I'm here to take your order." And she looked right at me and she said, "You're new here, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "What are you doing here this summer?" And I said, "We've come to tell people about Jesus." And she went, "Oh." That began a very interesting series of conversations, because we ate there every day and I invited her to come to our meeting. She said, "Oh, I don't go to places like that." But one day, about halfway through the month of meetings, after the meal, on the way out of the restaurant, she stopped me and she said, "Could I talk to you for a minute?" She said, "You know, I've been telling my friends about some of the stuff you've been telling me about God and Jesus, and I showed them some of the literature you gave me, and now we're not going to come to your meetings, don't get your hopes up. But," she said, "I wonder, could we come over to your cottage some night and just ask you some more questions?" I said, "Sure." So one night, 9 o'clock after our meeting was over, she brought some of her friends over to the cottage, and we all sat on the front screened-in porch. It was a warm summer night, didn't have any furniture, just sat on the wooden floor, and I had my Bible there, and they began to ask questions, good questions. And I'll never forget a question that Sandy asked. She was sitting cross-legged on the floor right in the middle of the group, and she looked at me and she said, "George Murray, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole world?" And I said, "Yes." Then she said this, "If that is true," she said, "what about the fact," it's just the way she said it, "what about the fact that over half of the people living in the world right now have never heard of Jesus? What's going to happen to them when they die?" See, she didn't ask me about people who don't believe in Jesus. She asked me about people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. What's going to happen to them when they die? Well, what are you going to tell her? What are you going to say? Oh, I don't know about them. All I know is I'm saved. Praise the Lord. I said, Sandy, that is a critical question. And what you think and what I think about the answer may be right and may be wrong, but I believe that the Bible is God's Word and what God's Word teaches is correct. And if we understand it correctly, Sandy, I believe based on passages like John 3:18, Romans 1, 2, and 3, Romans 10, other Old and New Testament passages, I believe that every man or woman, boy or girl living anywhere on the face of the earth who's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and who can make a moral choice, if that person dies without Christ, even if they've never heard of Him, they will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell. And the minute I said that, Sandy exploded. And I can still hear her voice as it screamed out through the screened-in porch and across the summer night, and this is what she said. But that's not fair! Now, I find it very interesting, Dr. Miller, that just a moment ago, when I made the astounding statement that I made about the eternal destiny of people who live and die without ever hearing about Jesus, nobody here in this meeting stood up and said, that's not fair. And the reason you didn't is you're not supposed to do that to the speaker. But many of you thought it. Yes, you did. That's not fair. I mean, Mr. Murray, I can understand. I live in Atlanta. And the people that live next to me where I grew up, my parents and I have been over there and we've shared our testimony with them. We've told them about Jesus. We've invited them to church. We had them over one night to watch Billy Graham on cable TV. We gave them a little booklet at Christmas time. They came to the Easter program at our church. We know they know the way because they told us when they were little, their parents took them to church. They even have a Bible in their home. But and I'm not God and I can't judge their hearts, but from what they've said to us and the way they have rejected everything we've tried to tell them about the gospel, I do believe that if my neighbors were to die tonight, and I don't even like to say this out loud, but I do believe that if they were to die tonight, and I'm not God, but from what they've said to me, I do believe that if they died tonight, they would be lost, that they would be separated from God, that they would go to hell. But people that have never heard of Jesus, the Bible is an unknown book, the cross is an unknown symbol, Christmas and Easter are not in their calendar, while we wait for the second coming, they've never heard of the first. That's not fair. All right, now watch. Do you remember when we said a few moments ago that if you are weak in your understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, you will automatically be weak on the meaning of the cross? What we need to do in the next few minutes is to see the connection between who Jesus is and what He did on the cross of Calvary. And why, because of that, He can say, and it's true, there is no other way. John the Baptist came preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God," listen, "who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. Isaiah wrote prophetically, "The Lord has laid on Him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Now let me show you one of my favorite New Testament verses, Hebrews chapter 9. Would you turn there for a moment? Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 26, hate to break into the context and not look at the whole passage, but there's an astounding statement here that stands on its own. Right in the middle of verse 26, a second sentence begins with these words, "But now He," and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, you see that in the context, "but now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is an amazing verse. It says that Jesus appeared in time-space history once for all. Look at the next little phrase. At the end of the ages. At the end of the ages. Sun telea ton ionon. Excuse the American accent. This little Greek expression really can describe the highest peak in the tallest mountain in a range of mountains. That's the picture that's given here. Barclay translates it at the consummation of history. Knox, at the moment when history reached its fulfillment. NASB, at the consummation of the ages. New International Biblical Commentary, the eons have reached a turning point. Robert Rayburn, in his commentary, human destiny and the purpose of history pivot on this event. And so what do we read here in Hebrews 9? Now once he has appeared, watch, at the peak of the ages, at the high point in human history, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 telling us? It's telling us that the cross of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. And every time you take the bread, and every time you drink the wine, in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, you are celebrating the most important event in human history. The turning point, the peak of the ages. That's why Robert Bowering wrote, "In the Christ, cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. All of history past looks forward to that event. All of history since looks back to that event. It's the turning point of human history. The cross of Jesus Christ." Now turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, please. John, first epistle of John, not the gospel, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Way back towards the end of your New Testament. First John, chapter 2, and verse 2. You see at the end of verse 1, it's speaking again of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one. Verse 2, He, Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is an astounding statement. It's astounding regardless of your view of the extent of the atonement. Now there are two questions that every thinking Christian should ask when we look at the cross. The first question is this: how could one person die for all people? How could one person die for all people? Now perhaps in teaching the substitutionary atonement of Jesus to a Sunday school class or to a congregation, you, like I, have reached back into human history and found true examples of people in human history who have been justly condemned to death for crimes which they have committed. And right at the last moment when the condemned person is to die, an innocent person comes to the fore, offers to be killed in that person's stead, they are accepted, they are killed, and the guilty person goes free. There are several examples of that in human history. And we bring those examples to try to give an understanding to people of what Jesus did for us. But the problem with all those examples is it's always one for one. In the case of Jesus, it's one for all. Question, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. In the annals of Civil War history, if you read carefully the record, you will discover that during the Civil War, there were official ceasefires. And during ceasefire time, if you read the annals of Civil War history, you will discover that they had prisoner of war exchanges. And in prisoner of war exchange time, one captain was worth 100 privates. So, if the Union Army had captured 100 Confederate soldiers, and the Confederate Army had captured one Union captain, at ceasefire, they could have a prisoner of war exchange, and it was an even swap, one for 100. Interesting. There's an even more interesting example of this in Scripture. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, David, the king of Israel, is called the captain of Israel. And later on in that same book, chapter 18, his son Absalom has rebelled against his father. And a huge battle is heating up in the forest of Ephraim. And David's troops are divided into three different sections under three generals. But then David announces to them, hey, by the way, guys, I'm going to go out with you to this battle. And they say, no, you're not. You need to stay back here, because if you go out there, you might get killed. And 2 Samuel 18:3, if you die, you are worth 10,000 of us. In the Civil War, one captain was worth 100 privates. In the case of David, one captain was worth 10,000 foot soldiers. I find it extremely interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, some translations call Jesus the captain of our salvation. One for 100? No. One for 10,000? No. One for all! How can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. But because Jesus is God, he is worth more than all men and women of all time, past, present, and future. Now there's a second question that's even harder, but we must address it when we look at the cross. Question, did Jesus Christ on the cross pay the full penalty for sin? Now I'm going to test your professors just for a moment by asking you a question. If you answer it correctly, they pass. God's Word teaches us clearly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the penalty or the wages for sin is death. Good job. When the Bible talks about the penalty of sin, death, it talks about it in three ways. The first way the Bible talks about death is physical death. Physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. So we read in James chapter 2, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And James uses physical death as an example of a spiritual truth. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. This last summer, my father-in-law died. We went to the funeral home. We had a private viewing. It was an open casket. We went and we wept and we reminisced and we looked at Dad, but he wasn't really there. He was dead. His spirit was gone. He was physically dead. The second way the Bible talks about death is spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, You has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. When we served in Italy as missionaries, one of our teammates on the team waited with joyous anticipation for the arrival of their second child. And all during that nine-month period, we rejoiced with them and prayed with them and asked God for a healthy child. And we're all devastated when their second baby was stillborn. But did you realize that every single person here in this meeting was stillborn spiritually? You were born dead. And you didn't begin to live until you reached out by faith and received what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. But there's a third way that the Bible talks about death. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. The third way the Bible talks about death is eternal death, or what the book of Revelation calls the second death. What is eternal death? Eternal death is eternal separation of the body and the spirit from God forever. That's why Jesus says to the people of his day in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Eternal death. Now the question comes, did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Question, did he die physically? Answer, yes. When the soldiers came to break his legs to hasten the death process, they didn't have to do it because he was already dead. Did Jesus Christ die spiritually? Answer, yes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the third question. Did Jesus Christ die eternally? There are two answers to the question, how long did Jesus Christ hang on the cross? Both answers are equally accurate. The first answer is 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The second answer, equally accurate, is eternally. You say, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. But because Jesus is God, because Jesus is eternal, what he did in a moment of time, space, history was an eternal act which paid the full penalty for sin. Now some of you are saying, man, you're going deep. Yes, we are. You see, the cross of Christ is not only a fact of time, it's a fact of eternity. That's why the book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." J.I. Packer has written a book called Knowing God, and in that book he has a chapter entitled The Heart of the Gospel. And in that chapter he has a paragraph entitled The Destiny of Those Who Reject God. We have 4 children, and we have, ever since we were married, had a family devotional time every day with our children. And we read the Bible and we pray together, and most of the time we do that after supper. And it's at those times that the children often ask us some pretty heavy theological questions. And for example, how long is forever? And I remember how frightened one of our daughters was at the thought of eternity. Just, you know, isn't it going to ever end? And then another question that I remember one of the children asking was, "What is hell like, Daddy?" And as I've thought about that over the years, I've come to the conclusion that the greatest description of hell that we can give to anyone is to look at what happened to Jesus on the cross. And imagine my surprise when I read the very same thought in J.I. Packer. In fact, when I read it, I said, he's a pretty good thinker. Listen to what he says. "Some then face an eternity of rejectedness. We cannot, of course, form any adequate notion of hell. And no doubt it is good for us that this is so. But perhaps the clearest notion we can form is that derived from contemplating the cross. Jesus Christ is God. And because he is God, by his death on Calvary's cross, he has provided the only way of salvation for the whole world. Count Zinzendorf understood that. That's why he wrote, 'Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sand upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made.'" Now, before we go, I have to tell you what happened to the waitress on the front porch. Sandy. The one who said that's not fair. Remember her? A week later, it was late at night, a knock came on the front porch door. I was already in bed, threw some clothes on, went down to the front door. There was Sandy standing with four of her friends. I invited them in. They were all crying. I said, "What's wrong?" They said, "Well, we were waiting for some friends to come out and pick us up, and we were going to drive downtown Chicago and just kind of do the city thing, and we waited and waited, and they didn't come, and they didn't come. And finally, the phone rang, and we found out they were in a terrible car accident. One of the boys was killed. Another boy lost both of his legs. And we just had to find somebody to talk to." And so we talked. And this time, Sandy was not interested in theoretical questions about people who lived in far-off places. She wanted to know what happened to the boy in the car that died, and what if we had been with them when it happened and one of us had died, and suddenly heaven and hell and life and death and time and eternity were very real issues. And it was just one of those moments where God's Holy Spirit was obviously working in their hearts, and I had my Bible and I just shared with them the good news of the gospel again. And at a certain point I said, "You know, I can't make you do this, but I just sense that you're really understanding who God is and his love for you and what Jesus did. And I'd just like to invite you, if you would be willing to just pray with me right now and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Thank him for dying for you and forgiving your sins, and ask him to come into your life." And so I led them in a simple prayer of repentance and salvation, and three of the five prayed to receive the Lord, and one of the three was Sandy. And she got saved. Every afternoon during that month, we had a new believer's Bible study, and Sandy began to come the next day. First day she came, she said, "Can you get me a Bible?" I said, "Of course." Got her a Bible, she started to read it, she grew. Just 1 week later, we were leaving. And the last weekend, she came to me after the Bible study. She said, "You know, I just graduated from high school." I said, "Yeah." And she said, "I'm planning to go to university." I said, "Yeah, I know that." She said, "Well, I've changed my mind." "Oh, what are you going to do?" "I'm going to go to Bible college," she said. "Bible college? I didn't think she knew such an animal existed." I mean, you know, that's step 10. And I was just telling her, you know, 1, 2, and 3, how to read your Bible, how to witness to your friends, how to go to church, how to overcome temptation. You know, I mean, just the first basic steps of the Christian life. And she's way down here at step 10. And I said, "Do you know what a Bible college is?" She said, "Yes." I said, "What do you want to go to a Bible college for?" She said, "I want to go to a Bible college to prepare to be a missionary." I said, "A missionary? What do you want to be a missionary for?" She said, "Because I still don't think it's fair." But then she said this. She said, but I've suddenly realized that it's not God who's not fair, it's us. She said, God has given us everything we need for salvation when he gave his own son Jesus to die on the cross. She's only a week old in the Lord telling me this. And she said, God has given us, the church, everything we need to take that message to the ends of the earth. And if there's anyone living anywhere in the world right now who's never heard of Jesus, it's for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because we have failed to take that message to them. She joined the New Tribes mission after attending the New Tribes Bible Institute in the state of Wisconsin. Today, Sandy and her husband Ron and their four children are the leaders of a Christian ministry which has touched the lives of thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God, he has provided the only way of salvation on the cross for the whole world. Therefore, he can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. If that is true, the question we must ask is, what are we doing about those who still have never heard? Let's pray together. Lord, we have seen today that when Jesus says, I am the way, that is not an expression of bigotry, it's a declaration of deity. Help us to understand who you are and what you did on the cross and the implications of that, the wonderful implications for the sins of the world, but the awesome implications for the preaching of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.